Well, we've been, for the past 5 weeks, preparing for Love Perth and understanding that preparing for Love Perth is no different from what God invites us into for all of our life, all of the time. So although we've been talking about it in relation to getting ready for this week of turbo-boosted mission with God, it's no different from what God invites us into all of our life, all of the time. It's giving God access to every area of our life, allowing him to work in us and on us and with us and through us. And we've been talking about the fact that we've invited God to do something to prepare our hearts, our heads, our minds, our hands, what he's given us. Last week we thought about hunger, and this week we're thinking about being prepared in hope, with hope, for hope. Hope and celebration. Now, I don't know what it's called in Perth, but in Glasgow, on Fridays and Saturdays, sometimes Thursdays, and also Sunday nights, there was kind of a search that was on for what you call in Glasgow an empty. Now, I should have done better research. Do we use this phrase in Perthshire as well? An empty. And an empty. And I looked up. I'm into words just now, you can tell. Very politely, it described it. I've never been to a polite empty in my life. But the residents who live in the house are not present, and people take advantage by having a party in the empty house. That was not my experience, that polite way of how you got an empty. It was carnage when the parents were away and somebody said, Billy's got an empty. And everybody who knew him, and most people didn't know him, just followed on a Thursday, Friday or Saturday or even Sunday night for an empty. What made me laugh is in this particular dictionary definition, it actually gave an example. My granny's got an empty, moan up for a swally. So, interesting. An empty. It really means a party, an impromptu, spontaneous party, taking and making the most of an opportunity presented to you by the absence of your parents or any other person that may have been in the house, but you can't tell. But a spontaneous party. This morning, we're going to go through three parables that have three spontaneous parties. They point to three spontaneous parties that reveal and point us to God, to hope, to joy, to celebration. Three parables, three parties that point us to God, to hope, to joy, to celebration. But for some, it brought surprise, shock, and even offense that you would hold a party like this. So we're going to go to Luke chapter 15, and we're going to go through the three parables. Let's start. Verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." We'll just pause there. "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Well, that word "them" is derogatory. You hear a derogatory judgment on the "them." They've already been mentioned. It's tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors, they kind of represented the enemy. Tax collectors for the Roman Empire. And for the people of the time, that Roman Empire was like an oppression over them, and so they were the enemy. Why would you welcome or invite tax collectors, whoever they were, to eat with you? Why would you invite them to come and share a table with you? Often the tax collectors were understood to be corrupt, not just because of their attachment to the enemy, but because they were, in fact, corrupt. But my goodness, they seem to be hanging on every word of Jesus, and so he invites them and he welcomes them to his table. Sinners. Well, sinners is interesting because it's a generic term for anybody who just is placed outside the reach of God by religious people. the ones who are not in. And this could be anything from the religiously unwelcome, the socially unwelcome, the unclean, the poor, the sick, the outcast, the foreigner, the immoral. Really, it was just people who weren't like the religious folk, the others. Why would Jesus welcome and eat with them? But there's no doubt, because this is not the only place in the gospel, that they noticed that Jesus welcomes all kinds of people that they think he shouldn't. Jesus welcomes, invites with it intention. Notice that it's not just kind of Jesus would turn up. He seems to be intentionally embracing and welcome all the people that the religious folk didn't want to welcome. Hope was being extended with larger tables, longer tables, lower walls to make sure they all knew that they were welcome to come. And here's the thing. While the religious folk were trying to keep Jesus at a distance, it was the them that were running to him, hanging on his every word. And so Jesus would welcome them to his table. And there's something significant about even still eating at a table. The table is powerful. It's where we invite people who we say, you're coming and enjoying life with us. You're welcome here. You're accepted here. You're part of our life, our circle. We want to sit with you, alongside you, accept you. We're on a level here. What a beautiful thing for Jesus, the Son of God, to demonstrate throughout Scripture, throughout the Gospels. Table fellowship, who he welcomed. Now, the thing about it is Jesus sat with all kinds of people, including the religious. But there's something about the sitting with the them, the outsiders, that really sparks the fury of the religious. So that's the context of the parables. In response to their judgment of Jesus, you know, who is this guy that welcomes tax collectors and sinners? Jesus shares three parables and three parties to kind of push back on them. So let's read on. Verse 3, then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. Just pause it there. In response to their judgment, Jesus tells the first of three parables. This is the first of the three parties. And the parties are the clue to how we should read the parables. The purpose of the parable is to reveal and to point to the person and character of the seeker, the finder, the one who was looking, and then to celebrate them with them in what was found. The party's the clue about what the parable is really about. It's about the one seeking and finding. It's pointing to God. The fact that he goes and he finds things, he delights in finding people. And that God and heaven celebrate. Because God is already seeking. And so perhaps it would be better for us to talk about the found sheep rather than the lost sheep. The found sheep. The hope and celebration of the founder, the finder, the seeker, and the one who is found. And the celebration of it all. And what's interesting is, you notice that this is really risky. 99 sheep are not left secure in the pen or the fold. They're still in the open country. This is not a risk-free endeavor or response by the shepherd. But if one sheep's missing, that demands a response. And so he leaves the sheep in open country, even with the risk, and he runs to find that other sheep. Why? Well, either the shepherd is foolish, or he loves the lost sheep so much that he will risk everything. And we'll discover with Jesus, even risk his own life until he finds the one. There's urgency. The shepherd will not give up hope on the sheep. Now, listening to this parable, the religious people will immediately grasp that Jesus is referring not just to any shepherds. He's using it as an example. And they would remember in the Old Testament that this is a story about God. In Isaiah, in Ezekiel, in the Psalms, God is portrayed and he talks of himself as a shepherd who goes to find and restore the lost sheep. And they might have originally thought, well, the lost sheep, that's just our lost sheep. The ones that are like us. But that's not what Jesus is doing. It is all, the all that God wants to reach and seek and find. Not just the ones like us. And so because of the risk, the finding is all the more significant and worthy of a spontaneous celebration. A party is required. And so everyone's invited to a party, to a celebration. And then Jesus says this, verse 7. I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Now, interesting, I think this is a little bit of a punchline. It's maybe said with a little bit of a wry smile, because even those in front of them, the religious, need to repent and return through Jesus to the God that they think they know. But the picture of the rejoicing of heaven, a party in heaven over this hopefulness for all, the joy and the celebration of it. What's in your heart? Is there joy in your heart about the one and the two? Those around us, about the hope that they too are being sought by God. And so the implication is this. Jesus is saying, why are you not celebrating? He's mystified. Surely of all people, you religious should know this is what God does. Why are you not celebrating? Why are you grumbling? This is what it's all about. Celebrate. You're welcome to the table as well, but with them, not instead of them. Why are you not celebrating at this unconditional love and hope demonstrated by Jesus? Why are you not joining in with God's seeking and finding and celebrating mission? Well, that's the first one, the parable of the found sheep. How about the next one, the parable of the found coin? Or suppose, Jesus says, a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost coin. Now, it's likely that this woman is of a low or no social economic status. She probably lives in a small house with no windows, hence the need for her to find a lamp, and probably makes ends meet by bartering rather than money exchange. And so whatever coin she has, that's significant. Some writers suggest this could be a dowry, a savings. A dowry is what you would a woman would have if she was to be married to someone else. The family would have to pay a price, give money to the bridegroom's family. For some, it may be the only way to move socially and economically into a new life. Whatever it was, it's significant sum. It's of great value, and she will not stop till she finds. No giving up. There's a determination. And then having found it, there's hope and there's celebration. And she invites people round to celebrate with her. It's another spontaneous party. And then Jesus says again, well, think about this story. In verse 10, he says, in the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents, one who's found, like these people I'm eating with, Jesus is saying. And once again, Jesus compares this to the celebrating picture of heaven, the joy, the celebration is the heart of the gospel and the gospel for all. Where's the joy? Where's the celebration? But this joy and celebration of such hope has become an offense to those who would rather keep it for only the few rather than the many, the some rather than the all. There's no rejoicing, no expectation of rejoicing, no expectation of anyone being found. And again, in many ways, Jesus is asking the question, why are you not celebrating? Why are you not celebrating for this great hope of finding? Where's the hope? Where's the joy? Where's the celebration? Where's the expectation? Second parable, the found coin. Parable 3, verse 11. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. We'll just pause there. There was a man who had two sons. This is about one person. A man who represents in this parable God himself. Father God. What is he like? We've had one sheep out of 100. We've had one coin out of 10. Now we're going to have a father with two sons. One who will walk away but come back. And one who stays. But in his heart, does he walk away? Here's what Fred Craddock, great name, commentator on Luke says. The focus on the parable must be the father. There was a father who had two sons. But it's more often called the parable of the prodigal son. It's interesting that all three parables are popularly known by their negative rather than their positive features. The lost sheep, not the found sheep. The lost coin, not the found coin. The prodigal son, not the loving father. All this in spite of the fact that all three end in celebrations of joy because of the seeking of the man, the woman, and the father. Well, it's true that a dark velvet black background helps bring out the beauty of the diamond cast against it. One almost gets the impression that some preachers enjoy the dark background more than the diamond. The parable is of love and forgiveness and joy. It's about joyful hope and celebration. The found son rather than the lost son. Now, I'll fill in some cultural details to help us understand the velvet. But in the end, it's only the focus on the diamond dad of heaven that matters. So let's read this very familiar passage. There was a young man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them, which means he would have to have sold some of his property, liquidate it, to give to the son. That's a big deal in the Middle Eastern world. The shame, the dishonor, almost wishing that his dad was already dead. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. I mean, in Jewish context, that's the worst context for you to work. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods and the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. It just gets worse. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here am I, starving to death. I'll set out, go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And so he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." Now, you know that even still, many Middle Eastern men will wear long robes that will go down to the ground. Therefore, they don't run. It would be a humiliation for a father to gather up his robes, tuck them into his belt, and run down the road where everybody was there to watch him. Even more so, to go and receive and welcome and invite back in a rebellious son who has brought such dishonor and shame. But yet the father runs, desperate to meet the wayward son. The hope of the father's love. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him, ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. So the son did his speech. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father intervenes and said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, bring the fattened calf, kill it. Let's have a feast. Let's celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to have an impromptu party and celebrate. The son had a big speech prepared about he could no longer be called his son and he should really be his servant. The father's having none of it. He welcomes him back and throws a party above all parties. It's all on the Father. This is all about joyful hope and celebration. Meanwhile, as they began to celebrate, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied. "And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The question is, how will the brother respond? I mean, it's his brother. The older brother became angry. Remind you of anyone at the start of the story? And refused to go in. Not unlike the religious who questioned Jesus about who he welcomed. But his father went out and pleaded with him. This is really important. This is why it's all about the father. Not only did he rush to the son who'd been away, but he rushed to the son who was near, pleading with him to come and join him at the table. Why? Because that's what God does. He welcomes all to the table, and that's all that Jesus was doing. The near and the far. He pleaded with him. But the son answered his father, "Look," I can imagine him, "look, all these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes," by the way, I don't know where he got prostitutes from. Did anybody read prostitutes earlier on? You ever done that? Ever know people who do that? You hear something about somebody else, and before you know it, you're talking about, and there were prostitutes as well. Maybe not quite like that, but. Now, just to add judgment to the judgment, he makes up stories about his little brother. "When the son of yours has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the cat and calf for him, the fattened calf. My son," the father said, "you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And so the question rises again. Why are you not celebrating around the table with me and the others who are being found again? It's kind of like, you know, I love grace and love when it's for me. I'll celebrate that. But grace for these others? Not too sure about that. Grace for all. Grace for the ones I think don't deserve it. So the question lies with us, will I celebrate that hope with the Father? Will I join the Father who runs the road of humiliation to seek, find, and welcome back the Son who's found again? Will I be part of the biggest party ever as Jesus welcomes, as we welcome others? This is how hope works. This is how heaven celebrates. This is how God loves. Why were they not celebrating too? Instead, they were trying to work out why the others were there at all. Why are you not celebrating too? Why are you not itching to get round the table with Jesus and running to him like the others and welcome them also? The parable of the running father. Where are you in the story? Who are you in the story? Are you the one sitting around the table with whoever? Are you the ones questioning why Jesus would even welcome the others? Are you the son running back or the son holding back? Three parables, three parties, one hope. Displayed in Jesus as he seeks, invites, and welcomes the least, the last, and the lost to his table. Welcome to his table. And today we have a table. It's a table that has a bread and a cup. We talk of this as his table. A table which points to Jesus' broken body and shed blood, that points to the cross, his death, and to the resurrection. We celebrate on a table what we call communion, the place where everything was done through Jesus for all, not just for some, for all. We celebrate communion as a celebration of this hope that we see in the parables, that God is a seeker and a finder of the lost. The table, the cross, the empty tomb all point to this hope that Jesus was demonstrating round a table where all were invited. Come, come to Jesus, come to Jesus. But some would rather have held some of those off, when in fact, they were the ones who were being held back from the table. In the parable, hope comes in the humiliation of the running father on the cross. It comes in the humiliation of the dying son, the Son of God, beaten, mocked, whipped, a criminal's death, bearing the weight, the pain, the suffering, the sin, the brokenness of the world and of our lives, the things that separate us from God, bearing them to make a way for us to return to the good Father who seeks and seeks and seeks and saves those who are lost. The God who loves extravagantly. Love Perth, are you carrying hope, expectation, joy, celebration? Of all people, the people of God should be a hope-filled, celebrating, expecting, joyful people of God, joining with the seeker, the finder, with Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father is already running to seek and find. The Son has already prepared the way. The Spirit is already at work beyond us, stirring. I spoke to somebody last night who just a few months ago walked past this place and just sensed something inside that said, I think I'll just go in there. And he found us here. We didn't do anything. God is already seeking. We're hearing about it all the time. This is a season where God seems to be stirring things without us. But he'll need us to be around the table, to welcome them as he does. We're joining with the Father, with the Son, with the Spirit. Indeed, with heaven and the heavens in the hope and celebration of the gospel for all. Are you prepared with this kind of open-hearted hope? Already celebrating, ready to celebrate what God is and is doing. Are we prepared with this kind of hope and ready to join the parties in heaven? Are we ready? Is hope rising? Are you ready to rejoice because of the others, not just ourselves, but all who Jesus will bring us to and them to us? I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. Can you stand with me? I ask this, those who have been appointed to serve for communion to come and join me at the front as well. Lord, we thank you for the picture of hope and celebration that we see across these three parables. Hope for all. Lord, deliver us from a judgmental spirit that will somehow keep others at a distance, but rather instead be ready to rejoice because they are seeking you as you are seeking them. Keep our eyes on you, kind Father, who runs towards the lost, the least, the last. May we do likewise. May hope rise within us and joy as we are sent with you to those around us. Here's how I'd like us to do communion. We're going to invite you to come forward. All the bread is gluten-free now for everyone all the time, so you don't have to worry about which station to go to. All the bread is gluten-free. What we'd like you to do as a sign of our unity in this hope and celebration together is take your bread, take your cup, and go back to your seat and wait until everyone's been served, and then we'll eat and drink together. So we'll sing, come forward, get your bread, get your cup, return to your seat, and then hold it. And then together we'll eat and drink, celebrating the cross, the resurrection, that Jesus has made a way and made a way for all, not just for us. And we'll eat and drink together as a testimony and as a commitment together as we are sent into the world. for God is already there, running ahead of us to meet the least, the last, and the lost.